You'll notice the title to this workshop is, There is a Serpent in Our Garden. There is a serpent in our garden. It has to do with Genesis chapter 3, where a whole lot of things got their start. We will see that the seeds of occult religion began here in the third chapter, and it is our first opportunity really to see how Satan works. His entire strategy of lies is revealed here. If you have a workbook, you'll know that the outline is basically available there. At the end of this session, we will open it up for questions. I hope to let you have some time to ask what might be on your mind. Genesis chapter 3, you can take your Bibles and open it there, and it'll be the only passage of Scripture to which we will turn today in this workshop. And I want you to notice how Satan begins and what his strategy is. I'm sure that when Satan saw Adam being created, he was totally shocked. Because let's remember, Adam and Eve were different creatures than Satan had been used to. He was used to angels. Human beings participate with the animal world, you know, in terms of their need of air and food. But they also can relate to God because they are created in His image. And they are only for a little while lower than the angels. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that someday we will be above the angels. For now, maybe a little while lower. But no angel is ever going to be a brother of Christ. No angel is ever going to be an heir of God and joint heir with Jesus Christ. And now the distinction between us and angels then is great, but so is the distinction between us and animals. And one of the differences, men can talk. We can talk conceptually. Animals can communicate perceptually. By that we mean that they can give themselves signals. But we can actually discuss abstract things. For example, no monkeys will ever be able to talk about politics. Now you say, I know that I say that from time to time, and then every election year I get proved wrong. With that introduction, let's notice how Satan does his thing here. First of all, he lies. He lies about who he is. He lies about who he is. Notice that he does not come. He does not come saying, I am the devil and I am here to deceive you, to try to get you to turn away from God. How does he lie about who he is? Chapter 3, verse 1, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? And so what he does is he comes, and in those days the snakes evidently were not detestable creatures like they are today. And he comes, therefore, and he uses a disguise so that his real motives and who he is might be hidden. Now, one of the things you need to do if you live in an apartment that has some mice, for example, and my wife and I, when we were first married, we did, you set the trap, but you don't stay around the trap. One time I set the trap, and then I stayed there hoping I'd see the mouse come to his demise. No, you have to get out of the way. Because, you see, the trap, the intention of the trap is to give a false impression. You give the mouse the impression that he's going to get cheese, but what he does not know is he doesn't understand such things as springs and as traps. And in the very same way, Satan, you see, he gets out of the way so that we will not know who he is. And we don't have time to go into this side of it today, but one of the great desires that he has is to make sin look good to us that we might not fear it. Okay, so he lies about who he is. He lies about who God is. Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat from any, or as the King James says, from every tree of the garden? Now notice this very carefully, folks. God created maybe hundreds of trees from which they could freely eat. There was only one tree from which they were not supposed to eat, and it's that tree that Satan zeroes in on. He is amazed at the generosity of God, creating a whole garden for Adam and Eve. But he concentrates on the one negative. Just like Satan says to us or to young people, you know, if God were really good, he wouldn't restrict you. He'd allow you to have all of those pleasures of the world. And Satan begins to focus in on one of the several things that maybe young people shouldn't do. And he blinds their minds to all the things that they can do. And as a result of that, he lies about who God is. What he really says is that God isn't good. God isn't good. If he were good, he would not have these restrictions. And if you want to do what is best for you, you had better go against God. Okay, he lies about who he is. He lies about who God is. And he lies about the benefits of rebellion. He lies about the benefits of rebellion. God says, you shall surely die, the woman said. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it, lest you die. Now notice how Satan directly contradicts the words of God. And the serpent said, and by the way, later on we'll be talking about reincarnation and pantheism, the idea, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. And you remember Shirley MacLaine running out onto Malibu Beach shouting, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. And by the way, aren't you glad she's wrong? But here I think Satan was directly talking to Shirley MacLaine. Notice what he says in the text. You surely shall not die. You have to understand that every once in a while I toss those things out just to see whether or not you're awake. Remember that it is my responsibility to speak, it's your responsibility to listen, and I hope to God we end at the same time. All right, now notice how he lies about who God is. First of all, he contradicts God. He says, you shall not surely die. And then he says, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will be like God. Not like gods, like the King James Version has it. It is true that the Hebrew word is Elohim, and that is a plural word, but it is the usual word that is used in the Bible for God. One of the words that is used for God. You shall be like God, knowing good and evil. So that's the basic strategy of lies. He lies about who he is. He lies about who God is. He lies about the benefits of disobedience. Well, it's the deception that worked, isn't it? It says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit of the tree and she gave also to her husband who was with her. And by the way, that's an important phrase. Adam was there when Eve did it. And instead of him saying, Eve, you shouldn't do this, he was standing there and in effect participating in what was happening. And he was participating, and therefore he took full responsibility, or at least God laid that responsibility on him, because man was to be the head of the woman, he was to be her protector, and there he was, she was rebelling against God, and he was in effect giving his consent and giving his approval. And so they ate together. I want you to notice very quickly the progression of what happened here as far as Eve was concerned. She saw, and she became curious. She took, and she became a thief, because God had said, you are not supposed to eat of the fruit of the tree. She ate, and she became a rebel, and she gave it to her husband to eat. She became a temptress. And that's what you have here, then, in this story. And the lie that rules the world now was born. Namely, that man can be his own God, that it is not necessary to be subject to God, but one can do his own thing. The scepter was dropped. Man was created to be king. He was created to rule. All throughout here we have the fact that he is to rule over the fish of the sea and so forth. And man doesn't do that and rebels against God. And now the lie that rules the world is born, namely, that man can be his very own God. There are a couple of comments that we're going to make, and you understand that this is all preliminary to understanding the new religion that was born here in the third chapter of Genesis. I find it very fascinating that a couple of things fascinate me. First of all, that Adam gave in to an animal who was beneath him in the structure of things. The Lord, you remember, had told Adam, he had said, Adam, he said, you have authority over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the birds, and over every living creature. Adam had the authority to command this snake to leave. And the snake would have had to leave the garden because he was under Adam's authority. And it's interesting, isn't it, that a being that was actually in subjection to Adam in the nature of things ends up being the being that Adam eventually obeys in his rebellion. By the way, even though I'm doing very, very well now, because I do have a slight cold, I have this feeling that in about 10 or 15 minutes I might need some water. If one of you would be so kind as to get me a glass of water, that would be very, very much appreciated, so that when I do need it, it already will be here. Now, let me say something else by way of introduction that fascinates me, and that is that the first indication of what Satan is doing when he arrives on planet Earth is he's talking. The devil loves to talk, and he is really talking through the lips of this serpent. And here we have someone who belongs to the service, is it? Whatever it is, but thank you very, very much. See, I'm a foreigner, so I don't understand all these very interesting uniforms. I do know that there was a young boy, you know, there was this church that had the plaque where all the men who died in World War II were listed. And his mother was looking at it, and the little boy said, Mommy... He says, Mommy, he said, who are these people? And she said, oh, son, these are the ones who died in the service. And he said, really, the morning one or the evening one? Thank you. The water is excellent, by the way. You know what I think happened? I think that Eve thought that the words of the serpent were further revelation from God. And instead of comparing the words of the serpent with the words of God, and she could see the contradiction herself and simply dismissing them, she thought that maybe this was progressive revelation and something further had been said, because the Bible says that Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. And in order to be deceived, that means that she really did not know that the origin of these words were to harm her rather than do her good. You know, one of the characteristics of deception is, always remember this, a characteristic of deception is that you do not know that you are being deceived. If you know that you are being deceived, it would not be a genuine deception. And you know, in our history today, in evangelicalism, the big discussion that still arises all the time is a discussion like this, namely, is the Bible totally sufficient or isn't it? Are there other ways to hear from God? Is there a revelation that might supersede the Bible? I know a story of a man whose wife left him, and then he remarried, and he was the pastor of a church. His wife left him, he remarried, he took a couple of weeks off, came back and introduced his new wife to the congregation, never missed a beat, and the board said that it's okay for him to come back, and there are a lot of other things. He has a problem with alcoholism, etc. And yet the board is paralyzed. Why? The reason for that paralysis is the belief that, see, he came back and said, I fasted and prayed and sought the Lord, and he told me I should continue to be your pastor. So that sets aside all other biblical requirements, because God is still speaking, and the word of God is not sufficient. All that we have to do is pray and fast, and the Lord will show us some specific light and new truth. So we must be very careful here to realize that when it comes to revelation, we should really believe that the Bible is sufficient. Now, there may be some very strange instances in which there is future revelation, but that must be carefully checked out, because when Satan first is seen on planet Earth, what is he doing? He's talking and pretending to speak on behalf of someone who is even more knowledgeable than God. All right, that by way of introduction. Now what we'd like to do is, you'll notice in your notes, we're going to talk about the five roots of occult religion that have their origin here in Genesis chapter 3. I hope that you're glad you came this afternoon, because we're going to relax, we're going to do some learning, and by the time we're finished, you'll be able to recognize the New Age movement in many, many different ways, simply because we found it all and its seeds are here in Genesis chapter 3. And we hope that we will be clear, and I hope that you will be with me to the end. By the way, the New Age movement emphasizes the power of the mind, doesn't it? It's a very spiritual movement. 35 years ago, we were in a very materialistic age where everything was atoms and molecules, and where there was no belief in the secular world regarding spirits or the existence of the soul and God. And now we live in a day and age when there is a proliferation. I think I mispronounced that, but it's a nice big word. Proliferation of all kinds of occultism, and people are beginning to believe in the spirit world and the power of mind over mattress, the power of mind to effect change. And that's why we'll explain today why all the mind sciences eventually get involved in the occult. I think this will become clear as this lecture progresses. The power of positive thinking. Sometime I'd like to preach a series of messages on the Ten Commandments and call it the power of negative thinking, but I've not done that yet. To introduce this whole business of the spiritual aspect of occultism, which finds its roots here, there is a story I'd like to tell about a football coach by the name of Cotton Fitzsimmons, who evidently at one time coached a basketball team called the Atlanta Hawks. Now, if I'm wrong about the name, don't miss the point of the illustration. And his team was losing, and he decided to give them a lecture, a pep talk, before they went onto the floor. And it centered around the little word pretend. And he said, "Gentlemen, will you go out there tonight, instead of this being a regular game, just think, pretend, it is a playoff game." And he said, "Instead of us being in a losing streak, go out there tonight and pretend that we're in a winning streak." And he said, "Instead of this being our worst year, go out there tonight and pretend that this is our best year." And so they went out onto the floor, and they were very soundly beaten by the Boston Celtics. And the coach was very angry and frustrated, and one of the players came and slapped him on the back and said, "Cheer up, coach, pretend we won." How much power does the human mind have anyway? How much power is there in the spirit world? Well, enough of that. We're going to plunge right into the text here to see the five seeds of the New Age movement right in Genesis chapter 3. Number one, we pick it up with the words of the serpent in verse 4. "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" You surely shall not die. Now, we know that that's a lie, but is it a believable lie? Is it possible to believe that you are no longer going to physically die? The answer is no, because we have too many cemeteries around. Wherever you go, people are dying. And so in order to make this lie believable so that it could be swallowed whole, it had to be changed, and it has become the doctrine of reincarnation. Because the doctrine of reincarnation, which is made palatable to the public, says you don't really die. It's like Shirley MacLaine says, nobody really dies. They just keep going around. It's like shooting a movie. You keep doing it over and over again until you get it right. You're being recycled. Now, that's what reincarnation believes. I was with a woman sitting next to a woman at a banquet in Chicago who teaches this to 4,000 people in Chicago, in one of the largest churches in Chicago, every Sunday. And when I asked her about her husband, she said stoutly, "He did not die. He passed on," but she said, "I will not say that he died. He simply passed on and has come up in a different life." Do you know that wherever reincarnation is taught, suicide always goes up? Because you see, kids say, "I don't like my parents, I don't like my circumstances," and in the West, you always come up better. The cycle keeps going in an evolutionary spiral. Now, mind you, in the East, it may become devolution, You may end up being a spider. But in the West, we are much more optimistic and things always keep getting better. Like those folks who jumped out of their cars at the San Francisco Bridge and left a note behind and said that the suspense is killing us. We can't wait to see what we're going to be in our next cycle. Now, reincarnation believes then that souls play a kind of musical chairs. And they also believe in what is known as the impersonal law of karma. Karma says that you are getting exactly what you deserve in this life. There is no such thing as injustice. And the reason that people are suffering is because of the fact that they did something in a previous existence for which they are paying. And what a terrible, cruel doctrine that is. Do you realize? Imagine looking into the eyes of a little four-year-old boy who's been being beaten by his parents and being abused and saying, well, little boy, I want you to know that you don't understand this, but you're getting exactly what you deserve because of what you did in a previous existence. Cruel, incredibly heartless. By the way, you may say, well, how then do you explain evidence for reincarnation? One day I was on a plane riding to somewhere, and I was sitting next to a woman who was into healing and all kinds of psychic phenomenon, and she believed in reincarnation as the answer to the problem of injustice, because then injustice does not really exist, according to her. But she says, the reason I believe in reincarnation, she said, is all of my life I've had these dreams. She said, I have these visions of a house in Vermont where I grew up in the 18th century. And she says, I've never been in that house until I was an adult, and I found the house, and the visions I had as a girl matched exactly the visions of this house that I finally found in Vermont. Now, I'm sitting right next to her on the plane. I said, Shirley, I said, I want you to look me right in the eye. And so she turned around, and we were about 18 inches from each other. And I said, I want you to know, Shirley, that there is no such thing as transmigration of souls, but there is such a thing as transmigration of demons. And I want you to know that it is demonic spirits who telegraph to your mind what that house looked like. You are into evil spirits. And she looked at me and she said, absolutely not. She said, I communicate only with good ones. And I said, how do you know the difference? And she said, I receive only those spirits that come to me that are clothed in light. What verse of scripture do you think I used with Shirley that day? Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. By the way, humility should forbid me to comment on my own books, but Neil Anderson didn't seem to be hesitant to do it today. One of the things you have to understand about Hitler, Himmler, who was his SS man, said that he would not do anything without consultation of the Hindu scriptures. Why? Because you have to understand that the whole Nazi theory, you know, of the persecution of the Jews was based on a theory of blood. You were born into the wrong bloodline, just like the Hindu caste system. In Hinduism, if you are born into the wrong line, there is no way for you to get from stage A to stage B. And if you are born and you're not even a member of the caste, you are an untouchable. And this is why Gandhi nearly starved himself to death when the British were going to give a representation to the untouchables in the Indian government, because they are really non-persons, you see. There's a whole entirely different Gandhi than the one portrayed on the movie, which was largely propaganda here in America. And the point is that in the very same way, you see, Hitler believed that the Aryan race had a different kind of blood and that the Jews were non-persons because they were part of the wrong bloodline. And unless you understand that, you may not understand the roots, really, of the religion of Nazism. So first of all, Satan says to Adam and Eve, you shall not surely die. And nobody can really believe that. But it is being believed today because it is reinterpreted as reincarnation. Let's go on to the second lie. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. That is esotericism. Esotericism says that there is an opening of the eyes. There is an enlightenment. Now, you have to understand that Satan's greatest desire, his greatest desire is not that you and I commit immorality or that we get involved in those kinds of things, though that would delight him also. His greatest desire is to duplicate religious experience so that you get the impression that you are being in touch with God and actually you are in touch with Him. It is Satan's counterfeit of the new birth. And it's called, in ancient times, whether it was in Greece or Rome, it was called esotericism, and we have that today. Marilyn Ferguson, in her book, written in the early 80s, but with incredible accuracy, talked about the fact in the Aquarian conspiracy that there are two ways to achieve enlightenment. One way is through meditation, and meditation primarily is the destruction of the human mind. It is intended to empty the mind and to get to the point where even though you are conscious, you are not thinking of anything. Your mind is to be empty. And that's one way, but that's the slow way. She said the faster way to have the transformation of consciousness experience is through psychedelic drugs. You can speed up the process, and in this way you can get in touch with all kinds of entities that are out there, and you'll be enlightened, and you'll be a member of the initiated, and you'll know that you have been transformed. Your eyes shall be opened. A year and a half ago, my wife and I went to Alaska on a cruise, and there were various lectures given on such things as Indian religion, and I attended one of these, and I was absolutely shocked to discover that at every point, those who were being initiated into the experience of enlightenment, as it was called, to be finally a credible leader among those who were witch doctors and so forth, how that they were taken through steps, through meditation, through renunciation, through psychedelic drugs, to finally get them through this veil into the spirit world. And along with that, of course, what you have is masters of wisdom that can be contacted. And you know that Napoleon Hill wrote that book, How to Think and Grow Rich, of which 6 million copies, I believe, were sold. And he said that the idea that came to him, namely that whatever the mind can believe, the mind can achieve, came to him when 6 disembodied spirits came to his room and said that he would be revealed a secret that would unlock the secret, really, to American business. Well, you know, the mind, whatever the mind can believe, the mind can achieve, that is a definition of God, that is not a definition of man. But you can have this experience of enlightenment where you can get in contact with masters of wisdom. We know that those masters of wisdom are demonic spirits who attach themselves to various people who have lived and so forth, and that's a whole nother matter that we can't get into today. But the point is, Satan said to Adam and Eve, your eyes will be opened. Your eyes will be opened. And you will have an experience that will make you think you're in contact with God. Third lie. For God knows that in the days that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. You'll be like God. Now let me ask you a question. Is it even feasible? Is it possible that we can be God in the sense of being the creator of the sun, the moon, the stars? That's unthinkable. Nobody could even think of himself as being God, as being the creator. So once again, this lie had to be made believable so that people would be able to accept it and that it would be palatable to the human mind. And what you have is the lie of pantheism. Now, there are 3 different views of God. First of all, there is theism. That's what we are. We believe that God is independent of the world, that he exists personally. He is the creator of the world, but he is also independent of the world. That's theism. Then there is atheism, which says there is no God. There is no God. But then there is pantheism, which is believed by whole continents of people today throughout the world. Pantheism says that God is all and all is God. In other words, God is the sun, the moon, the stars. He's spiders. He's thistles. He's this concrete. He's this desk. He is everything that exists. All is God, and God is all. And catch it now and don't miss it. That means that I am God too, you see, because I'm a part of all that God is. And that's why, as I mentioned earlier, you can have Shirley MacLaine running out onto the beach saying, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God, and nobody laughing. One day at Moody Church, we had some pictures taken, and we had a secular photographer come in, a woman, And she told me, she said, that she was God. Well, getting to know her there briefly, she acted a bit like it, but when you stop to think of it, how could somebody make such an absurd statement? This, as I mentioned, is the lie that rules the world. There's no way that you can believe that you are God. The way we define God. But if God is all and all is God, why then indeed, you and I can be God. We can be part of that impersonal God, that great it, that undefinable it that exists, the gestalt. And that is God. How do you like that, rolling that off just without any extra charge? Now think about this a bit. If I were to say to you, and you folks don't have your name tags on, so I can't call you by your first name, but you're smiling over there, young man, what is your name? Dave. If I were to say to you, Dave, you are God, that would really possibly be a compliment. And the young lady who's next to you might not believe it, but coming from me, it might be a wonderful compliment. But I want you to know that if I could say the same about bugs and thistles and worms, it would not be a compliment at all. And that's why you have places like India where pantheism rules, and that is why babies starve and cows are fed, because cows are God just as much as babies are God, and why should babies get first dibs? We are all God. And actually what has happened as a result of that kind of a philosophy, rather than animals being brought up to the level of man, man is oftentimes brought down to the level of an animal. And that's exactly why pantheism, though it appears to be such a complementary experience or term, it in effect degrades us and brings us down to the lowest of the low. By the way, you have to understand that in the New Age movement, it is believed that Eve is to be worshipped because she did the right thing. Actually, I'm ahead of myself. Ask me about that if I forget to comment on it when we talk about the eyes, when we talk about the knowledge of good and evil. So I'll let that go for a moment. But you must understand this, that in the New Age movement, the doctrine of salvation is directly opposite, 100% opposite, to what it is in Christianity. Because in Christianity we say that man fell and God comes and redeems him. The New Age movement says that God fell and man redeems God. Now you have to understand how this happens. It is believed that at one time God was a perfect unity, monism. God was one. And then God broke apart. That was the fall of God. He split in two. So today you have matter and you have spirit. And it is up to man to reconcile these two parts of God, to redeem God, if you will. It's up to man to redeem God through meditation by bringing matter and spirit together and uniting them again. Kazantzakis, who was the author of the book, The Last Temptation of Christ, upon which that blasphemous movie was based, said this, God does not save us, get this, but we save God. We save God by transmuting matter into spirit. Through meditation, we can bring matter and spirit together, and God can be reconciled with himself again. And that's why Shirley MacLaine calls it at-one-ment. We are at one, we are one with God, we make God one with himself, and we are the saviors who bring everything together. The lie of pantheism. You shall be like God. The lie of relativism. You shall know good and evil. You shall know good and evil. Now, there was a little bit of truth in what Satan said. Adam and Eve did know good and evil afterwards. They knew it experimentally, and it was disastrous knowledge. At best, it's like saying to a little child, don't put your hand in the fire. And the little child says, no, I want to know that experimentally. So he puts his hand in the fire and gets terribly burned. And he discovers that the experience was far worse than he could have ever dreamed, and it was the kind of knowledge that nobody really wants. In the very same way, Adam and Eve now do know good and evil in the sense, not in the sense that God knows good and evil, in the sense that he knows it, but he has not done it, but Adam and Eve now knew good and evil, and they had done the evil, and it became a part of their nature, and it corrupted them. But what this means now is that man, in effect, is on his own to try to distinguish and to make the difference between good and evil. He now is dependent upon himself, as it were, to try to figure out what is good and evil. Years ago, I studied philosophy, which the Bible says is the wisdom of this world, which is foolishness with God. But have you ever wondered why philosophy is foolishness with God? Is it because people aren't bright? Listen, they are very bright. Have you ever thought of how much intelligence it takes to make a pocket calculator, for example? Do you understand all these computer gadgets that we work with? Somebody must understand something about them, because it's hard to believe that they simply came out of medieval slime without any intelligence behind them, though evolutionists might not have a difficulty in believing that. As the monkey said in the zoo, am I my keeper's brother? But the fact is that people are very, very intelligent. Why then is the wisdom of this world foolishness with God? I'll tell you why. It's because when it comes to mathematics, man can do spectacular things. When it comes to science, when he's dealing with the hard sciences, he's dealing with nature, there are certain laws he can discover, and God has given to men incredible, unbelievable wisdom. But when he moves into what we call the metaphysical realm, that is, the realm of religion and the realm of morality, he is suddenly lost because he does not have the building blocks upon which any kind of a system can be constructed by which he is able to come to some kind of absolutes or truth. It is absolutely impossible to have that happen. And that's why the whole history of philosophy is nothing but one man demolishing what the previous man said and then building his own particular philosophical structure also on air, and then it is demolished by the next man. And so the whole history of philosophy is really one of rubble. And I remember when I was taking some graduate work, one of my philosophers said that contemporary philosophy is all collapsing into skepticism, the belief that we can't figure it out. And that's why we need a revelation from God. That's why we need God to say, this is moral, and this is right, and this is wrong. We need God to make those decisions, and we need God to try to figure, to help us understand Him, because apart from that, there's no way that we can come to any truth. It's not that we aren't bright. It's just that the mind is in a realm where it has no building blocks upon which it can construct a system. John Dewey believed that in pragmatism, that whatever worked was right, and he wrote a book in which he said that we do not yet know which religion is right because all of the results aren't in yet. We have to still experiment with the religions to try to find out which one is right, because whatever is right is, whatever works is right. And so today you have relativism. Now, could I say a word about Eastern relativism? Eastern relativism says that, strictly speaking, there is no good and evil. Did you know that? Someone has said from the East, one of the Eastern teachers says that the distinction between good and evil is the sickness of the mind. Why? Think. All of you are thinking people here today. I can look into your eyes and I can just see the thoughts being formed and with such accuracy. The fact is that if God is all and all is God, then God is evil too. You have to remember that. And Alan Watts, who took Zen Buddhism and made it popular on the university campuses of America, said that good and evil are really the same. They appear to be enemies on stage, but if you can get behind the curtain, they are friends. They are one and the same. Because there can be no distinction between good and evil. Charles Manson will never probably go down in history as a great theologian. But he did ask a very interesting question. He said, if God is everything, what then is evil? And the answer is, strictly speaking, it does not exist. And that's why when you get into the Eastern religions, so much of their philosophy is really denial and the denial of evil and even the denial of the physical world. And it's because they are denying this, and they are getting into their little cocoon in the mind, thinking that the mind is the only reality and denying all other realities. It's because of their philosophical and religious system that will not allow it. And so you have today relativism, and relativism, when it collapses, as it has done even here in America, when relativism collapses, what you really have is nothing left but individual relativism. That says that what is good for me may not be good for you, but there is no possibility of finding universal truth. I'm going to say a few things about that in a few moments because that is so crucial. Okay, so the lie of relativism. Finally, there's the lie of hedonism, lie number 5. When Eve saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof. You know, people have sometimes said to me, they've said, Pastor Lutzer, do you think there's any possibility? I struggle with overeating, they may say. Could the devil have anything to do with that? Well, I mean, what a question. The first sin that was ever committed is Eve did not close the door of the refrigerator. That was the whole point here. And so notice it says, when she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she eats of the fruit of it because it looked good and felt good. Woody Allen summarized our culture very well, didn't he, when he was in love with, his stepdaughter? I think that that's true. I don't want to misrepresent him, but I believe that I have that correct when he said, the heart wants what it wants. That's it. Like was said by one of the speakers this morning, whatever feels good is right. If it feels good, do it. It is a feeling generation. What Satan was basically saying to Adam and Eve is, what you should do is to feel, don't think. Don't you dare think. Just feel. Go with the flow. Go with the flow. And so what you have then is the lie of hedonism and the collapse of all truth into feeling. So that if you're on a talk show today, and most of them are too corrupt to be on, but years ago if you could be on a talk show, what would happen is this. If you said, you know, Jesus Christ changed my life, everybody would clap. In fact, they'd clap for you today if you'd say that Jesus Christ changed my life. But if you were to say, now Jesus Christ not only changed my life, he's the one who should change yours too, you'd be booed. Because everybody says, well, that's okay for you, but don't impose your religious views on me. What you need to do is to simply privatize your faith and believe whatever you want, and if it works for you, it's right. But there is no such thing as the universality of truth. Now again, humility should forbid me to make this comment. But I wrote a book entitled Christ Among Other Gods, which I believe here is for sale, and somebody even told me that it is on a sale price. Passionately wrote it to try to help people to understand that the gap between Jesus Christ and all other alternatives is both infinite and unbridgeable. I may say a word about that tonight. I'll leave that other part. But also what I do is to help people to understand that if there's ever been an era in which we have to be called to helping people to understand some characteristics of truth, it is this era, because we have collapsed and privatized truth, and we can't allow that to happen. If I'm having lunch with somebody and he says, well, you know, this is my opinion. By the way, in America, we have gone from the idea where everyone is entitled to his own opinion to the absurd idea that every opinion is equally true. That's how far we've come. But if somebody says to me, well, you know, this is my opinion, what I say to them, and I always say it with a smile, always smile, and then say to them, well, you know, you are entitled to your own opinion, but you are not entitled to your own truth. You're not entitled to your own truth. If you found some, it also applies to me. So very quickly, let me give you 4 characteristics of truth so that if you happen to find some, you can recognize it. First of all, truth has universality. Universality. The best example of universal truth is mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. That's true in the Czech Republic, for example. 2 + 2 = 4. You say, you mean 2 plus 2 would be equal to 4 no matter what? Yes, 2 plus 2 would be equal to 4 even if, say, the Chicago Cubs were to win the World Series. I mean, we're talking about things that are beyond the realm of human thought. 2 plus 2 would still be equal to 4. Because that has a certainty, that is universal. And people say, well, you know, that's true of the West, but the Easterners believe in contradictions. I don't have enough time tonight. Invite me back for another seminar on this, and I'll explain to you why no Easterner really believes in contradictions. They think exactly the same way we do. They were created by God just like us. And the absurd idea that you can live with a contradiction is a Charlie horse between the ears. I know that in Alice in Wonderland, she was able to believe as many as 6 contradictions before breakfast. If you can believe 2 before lunch, you need more help than we're able to give you here at this conference. Nobody can ever force themselves even to believe that 2 plus 2 is equal to 5. And I do believe that it is true, isn't it, that 2 plus 2 is equal to 4. You know, when it comes to math, I'm not very good. I've always said that when it comes to arithmetic, as long as I'm right 90% of the time, who cares about the other 5%? Truth has universality. Secondly, truth has objectivity. It exists outside of you. When scientists discover a star, they don't make the star. They don't change the nature of astronomy. They've simply discovered something that is outside of themselves. And if you've discovered truth, it always has to be outside of you. That's where truth exists. It has universality. It also has objectivity. You see, if Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by Him, then He isn't just a Western Savior, He's also the Eastern Savior. He would be the truth and the life whether I believed on Him or not. And if He's not the truth and the life, us believing on Him does not make it so. Truth has objectivity. Truth has consistency. I've already emphasized that, so I won't say too much more about it, except that nobody can believe in a contradiction. And this idea that all the religions of the world could be equally right is absurd. Christianity believes in one God. I attended the Parliament of World Religions in Chicago 2 years ago. And when it came time for that, 6,000 delegates from all over the world came to the Hilton there, and primarily Eastern religions. And when it came time for the document that people were supposed to sign that grew out of the Parliament of World Religions, the Buddhists objected to it because it contained in one place the word God. And they said, we are atheists. We do not believe in God. And so what you have in the document is no reference to God, but only Mother Earth, and she is capitalized. By the way, did you know that many of the environmental movements, and we can all be environmentalists in the best sense of the word, they are actually, based on pantheism? Years ago, I wrote a book on the New Age movement, which is now out of print, so I can't refer you to it, but I had a quote in which it said that when you go to bed at night, talk to Mother Earth and just tell her, thank you, Mother Earth, for sustaining us today. Why? Because Mother Earth is God. But anyway, here you have Buddhists who don't believe in God. Here you have the Hindus who have 300,000 gods. Here you have the Muslims who have an entirely different God than we as Christians. Don't ever think that Allah is just the same God under a different name. No. Allah is an entirely, he was Muhammad's tribal deity. It would be like saying there is no God but Baal. He was Muhammad's tribal deity. That is an impersonal God who is not a Trinity, and that's why the Muslim faith is so strongly in objection to the incarnation, but that's a different God. And now you're trying to tell me that all the religions of the world are equally right? If so, the universe would be a madhouse, a terrible madhouse. In fact, if all the religions of the world were right, all of the religions of the world would be equally false because they would all cancel one another. And nobody can believe such absurdities. Finally, truth has utility. It has utility. That is, it works. And I don't mean to say that I'm collapsing into pragmatism here, but Jesus did say that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is such a thing as the truth. Now, sometimes the truth works, And sometimes falsehood works. I should say the truth always works, but there are times when falsehood works. Like the little boy who said in Sunday school, a lie is an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. But the problem is that a lie cannot work consistently, and it cannot work eternally. What we're interested in is that which works forever, and only the truth can do that. Where was God when this fall took place in Genesis 3? Well, we're just finishing up the notes here, and we have our loud 5 minutes for questions. Well, one of the great texts of Scripture is verse 15 of chapter 3. A couple of comments about it. Number one, God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative in the devastation. I will. He's speaking to the serpent. You know that the man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Is someone not well? Is that what I'm supposed to get from that noise? Number one, God says, I will take the initiative. I will. Secondly, salvation will come through conflict. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And you, you serpent, will be able to nip him on the heel. The imagery is that when the Messiah comes, he is going to take the serpent and crush his head into the dirt. Because he will crush you on the head, and you will be splattered in the dirt. And all that you will be able to do is, as that happens, you'll be able to nip his heel. And that's all that you'll be able to accomplish. The contrast is between a mortal wound and a, what shall we say, very temporary, harmless wound. And that, of course, took place on the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that when Jesus Christ died, he disarmed all principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it and declaring victory for those who would believe on his blessed Son. Now, I do think that we still have a couple of minutes for questions, unless I've misread the time, but we will take 2 or 3 minutes. Anyone with a question? Yes. Yes, the question is whether or not Eve was adding to the Word of God. Some people have pointed that out, that it was okay to touch the tree. And she could have done that, and she was adding to God's Word. I tread a little lightly on that. I think that she was adding to God's Word, but if she wanted to stay away from the area of temptation, the decision to not touch it would not have been a bad one. Yes. A foothold? You mean adding to the Word of God like that? I think that if she had said, lest we touch it, lest we die, if at that point she wouldn't have eaten, I don't think that she'd have been under any, she would not have sinned. I don't think that she was deliberately trying to sin. It's a judgment call, because she's not here and we can't interview her and say, Eve, were you giving it the way you remembered it, or did you just add a little more to make God a little more restrictive than he was? Some legalists sometimes do that, certainly, yes. Oh, where was God? Oh, you can just put him wherever you want him. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Yes. Yeah, maybe he didn't communicate it to her correctly. Is that what you're saying? All right, this is a very good question. This gentleman has pointed out that God gave the instructions to Adam before Eve was created, and therefore the question is whether or not she received the same information. She may have received it through Adam. I would think that that's probably what happened. He had the responsibility of instructing her. So the transmission there may have been a little less than accurate. Yes, back there. Yes, I was going to add something about Eve. I wonder if maybe along the line I may have, Because I remember I said something that you should ask about, but if you don't remember it accurately, then I'm off the hook. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, and with this I think we close. The question has to do with Eve. New Age literature says that when man fell, he fell upward. That this was not a fall downward, this was a fall upward, because if he would never have eaten, he would have never had the enlightenment of the eyes, he'd have never known good from evil, and therefore Eve is honored, Eve and the serpent are often honored and worshipped as the liberators of mankind. And that's the point that I wanted to make. It is because they believe that the fall was a good thing in the sense that it gave man liberation. If he had stayed under God's jurisdiction, he would never have developed. He would have just simply been, you know, an obedient member of God's creation, whereas this way, experimenting with evil was a fine thing to do. So Eve and the serpent are given special honor. One last question over here, yes. Yes, you're interested in the fact that Adam was not doing his job. Yes, yes. This lady was wondering whether or not the fact that Adam was standing there watching his wife sin and not doing anything about it and actually participating, that actually may have been the first sin. The fact is that Adam didn't take responsibility, and so many people have looked upon this and they've said, just look at all the passive men that we have today who expect their wives to be the spiritual leaders in the home, and it all goes back to Adam who blew it because he himself was not taking spiritual leadership. What the guy should have done is said, lady, do not eat. Do not eat. You're leading us into sin. But instead he watched her do it, and then when she gave him some, he appeared to be only too ready to participate. And however we may flush that out, the bottom line is, and with this we close, is that Adam is the one who got the blame for the whole shebang. And with that, I think, we should end and call it an afternoon. God bless you, and we'll see you again somewhere.